Just a few moments ago, I was reflecting on how blessed indeed I am. Our gracious God, through His powerful providence, has brought so many people into my life, people whom I count as dear friends, people whom I may not see all that often, and yet people with whom, when I find myself in their presence, I am edified, I am encouraged. And it dawned on me a moment ago that God, in His gracious providence, has brought a lot of those people here tonight. And I'm truly thankful. Your series theme this year has been, "Am I Therefore Become Your Enemy?" This comes to us from Galatians 4 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul asks the Galatians, a group of troubled brethren, troubled because of the error, because of the false teaching that others had brought into their midst. And now the very apostle whom I believe was probably responsible for planting these congregations, I believe, to have been in southern Galatia, he now has to ask these very brethren, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" If I'm correct in my assessment of the establishment and the background of these churches, then the Apostle Paul, when he went through this area, as we have record in Acts chapters 13 and 14, when he went through that area the first time, do you know what he taught? The truth. And now that the Apostle Paul is having to write to these brethren in order to correct error that has been brought into their midst, do you know what he is presently writing? The truth. And yet how sad that he would have to ask them, "Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Somewhere in the book of Proverbs, an awfully long time ago, an inspired wise man wrote, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A true friend is one who loves you enough to tell you the truth, even when you do not desire to hear the truth. But you need to be told it just the same. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Brothers and sisters, I want us to realize that with the human condition being such as it is, and truth by its very nature, truth is liberating. When truth comes into the heart and therefore into the life of an individual, truth has the power to liberate, to set free, to release the shackles and the bonds caused by sin and by error. Yes, sometimes truth might hurt. Yes, initially truth might sting. But again, I restate to you that nobody who loves you enough to tell you the truth, nobody is your enemy for having done so. Now that being said, my particular topic with which we close out this series is, am I become your enemy for telling you the truth that God has destroyed people for innovating in worship? In other words, when God has revealed His will for man's worship unto Him, and throughout biblical history, when there have been individuals who have deviated, they have turned aside from what God has revealed, what God has authorized, what God has prescribed. They've turned aside from that, and they have innovated. You know what innovated really means? It's a fancy way of saying they've come up with a way of doing it themselves. Friends, Christianity is not Burger King. And I'm here to tell you tonight, in love and with a smile, you cannot have it your way. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not what Christian worship is about. And yes, throughout biblical history, God has punished, God has destroyed those who have innovated, deviated, those who in any way got away from what God had authorized and what God had prescribed for His worship. Yes, that is a biblical fact. But no, I'm not your enemy for simply pointing that out and sharing that with you. I want to be your friend. Let's look at two passages very quickly. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we find a text that really, frankly, every one of us ought to commit to memory. Now, I say that and I'll misquote it. But really, as a member of the Lord's body, every one of us ought to know John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is a four-letter word in that text that is all important. It is the four-letter word must. Again, here, Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman who in the context is asking about worship. She has essentially asked Jesus, well, Jesus, do you believe that it's as the Jews say, that in order to acceptably worship Yahweh, that we must go to His temple in Jerusalem? Do you subscribe to that too, Jesus? I recognize you're a Jew. Or can I and my people, can we acceptably worship God over here in Mount Gerizim? Does it really, really matter where we worship? And if you look earlier in this context, verses 22 down through verse 24, Jesus tells the woman something that she probably did not want to hear. Even going so far as to tell her that salvation is of the Jews. Have you ever been told, you folks think you're the only ones going to heaven? I'm not ashamed to tell you, God has always had a people, and those people were His people, and those people were the saved people. And your Lord told that Samaritan woman that in so many words here in John chapter 4. When He said, salvation is of the Jews. And then He went on to elaborate. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Dear friends, that word must is obligatory, meaning that it obligates man to do it God's way. As I stated a moment ago, this is not Burger King. And when it comes to worship, with all due respect, you are not permitted to have it your way. You must worship God in spirit and in truth, period. And if I were to stand up here tonight and to say otherwise, I would stand condemned. Because that's contrary to Scripture. Now another passage. Go quickly with me to Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, as the Apostle Paul was writing these words, he was in the very process of writing a portion we know of the New Testament. Well, then what would he be possibly referring to in writing the New Testament when he says, those things that were written earlier, those things that were written aforetime, he's referring to the Old Testament. And here he tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that though the Old Testament was written at a different time, a much earlier time, and though it was given to another dispensation, namely the Mosaic dispensation, he says, even though those things are true, they were still written, documented, and therefore preserved for this dispensation. They were documented and preserved so that even we today who live under the New Testament could refer back to those ancient Scriptures and we could derive learning from what we find therein.
Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, as regards worship particularly, would we say that the specifics have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament?
Absolutely, yes.
The specifics, so many of the particulars, even the day of worship, fundamentally speaking, has changed. Old Testament, the seventh day of the week. New Testament, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And so, yes, the particulars of worship has changed, but let me tell you what.
The generic principles have not changed. Preacher, what are you referring?
I'm referring to very basic, very fundamental things such as do what God tells you to do. Worship God in the manner God has prescribed. Things like that. The generic principles have not changed. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to spend the balance of our time, the remainder of our time, in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions. But we're going to be looking at three case studies in the Old Testament that show us, that demonstrate to us, that God does not accept innovative, deviant worship. God does not allow His worshipers to do their own thing or to have it their own way. And we're going to see that illustrated unmistakably from these three Old Testament examples. After all, Paul is telling us they were written for your learning. There are things that you and I ought to be able to learn from these accounts. So number one, let's talk first about lessons from Cain. Lessons from Cain. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And by the way, this is something that has dawned on me that I want to express here tonight. I fear that sometimes we use terminology with which maybe not everybody present is familiar. And by that I mean, I'm going to speak of worship time and again tonight, and I'm going to do my best to stress time and again tonight that worship has to be a certain way. Worship has to be in keeping with the will of God. And yet, you know, not everybody that hears that term worship knows what we're referring to. And so I want to offer this as a helpful illustration, maybe. I don't know if that's the right term. But how many times do we hear the terminology or the phraseology going to church? Don't we hear that often? Some of us, when we let our guards down, we might even use that terminology. What are you doing Wednesday night or Tuesday night? I'm going to church. We might turn to our friends or our neighbors. Oh, I wish you'd come to church with me this coming Sunday. If you want to know what we're talking about tonight when we're talking about worship, substitute worship in that statement. Where are you going Sunday? I'm going to worship. We're going to be preaching tonight about what God expects of you and me when we go to church. Brethren, it's not enough just to go to church. When you go to church, you better be doing what God tells you to be doing. Now that's what we're talking about. Admittedly, that's not the best nor the most accurate phraseology, but it's that with which we're familiar. You know now what we're talking about, right? It matters what we do when we, quote, go to church. So here it is. Genesis chapter 4. Let's talk about some lessons from Cain. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance failed. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, and notice here, sin is personified, sin lieth, better, croucheth at the door, ready to pounce. Sin is personified, as it were, a beast crouched down, ready to pounce on Cain and devour him. And unto thee sin shall be his desire, his sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God's telling Cain here that you're going to have to master sin, else sin will master you. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. My, what can we learn from this ancient text regarding worship? Well, first of all, I now want you to go with me to an inspired commentary. Turn with me to the New Testament, and in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, you're going to find better material than I could ever offer you on my own regarding the example of Cain and Abel. And the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit has supplied this commentary, an inspired commentary, on the events that we just read from Genesis 4. Look with me in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Lesson number one. God is not a respecter of persons. That truth is echoed time and again throughout Scripture, but God is a respecter of character. God is not a respecter of persons, meaning that God shows no favoritism, no partiality, but you had better believe it and you had better mark it down. God is a respecter of character. Lesson number one. Lesson number 1A. We reflect our character by the manner in which we worship God. Now you think about that. We reflect our character. We reflect our moral makeup. We reflect what kind of man, what kind of woman I am by the manner in which I approach my God in worship. Someone says, well, preacher, I don't see that. Let's read it again. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now I want you to notice the results of this. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Friends, on the basis of Abel's worship, God looked down on Abel and on his worship, and God deemed him righteous. Read on. God testifying of his gifts. Now, admittedly, there are a number of things about this scenario, Cain and Abel and their worship, that we don't know. We only know so many things. But I'll tell you this, the nature of the gifts must have factored into it. Because here the Bible says that God testified of his gifts. Well, we look back to Genesis 4, what was particularly different from or between Abel's gifts and Cain's gifts? And as many gospel preachers have pointed out through the years, and I think pertinently so, we read that Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock, a sacrifice that naturally would have been a bloody offering, a bloody sacrifice, and yet we read of Cain that Cain brought of the first fruits of the ground. Someone says, well, yes, but that was important to him. Cain was a farmer. He tilled the earth. This meant something to him. Can I echo again with all love and respect? When it comes to worship, it's not about what matters to you. It's about what matters to God. It's about what matters to God. Somehow, someway, the gifts were a factor in this, else we would not read this phraseology in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. So number one, God is a respecter of character. Number 1A, our character is reflected in the manner with which we worship God. If we're loose and careless with our worship to God, we are not good people. That's a big statement. But folks, we're dealing with the God of eternity here. We're dealing with the everlasting Father. If we are loose and careless with the manner in which we approach Him, there is a flaw in our character. And I love you enough to tell you that. All right, lesson number two. We've had one and 1A. Number two. Acceptable worship must be by faith. Isn't it striking that the first two words in verse 4 here are the same first two words that we read in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 8, verse 9, so many times throughout chapter 11? By faith, by faith, by faith. Now, a casual reader of the text might come away from this with the idea, well, all that means is that Abel believed in what he was doing. Abel believed in what he was doing. He worshipped by faith. Friends, that's not the definition. For that matter, who are we to claim or to assert that Cain did not believe in what he was doing? I mean, he very well might could have believed in what he was doing. When the Bible says for us to do something by faith, it is much, 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 much more than simply saying, hey, you better believe in what you're doing. You better be sincere in it. That's not what it means. That's not anywhere top side or bottom of what it means. In Romans 10 and verse 17, we learn what it means to worship God by faith. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Friends, I cannot, you mark this down, I cannot worship God by faith if my worship is not directed by the commands of God's word. That's what it means. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, we don't have an explicit record of this, but it is implied that God had communicated to Abel and to Cain. God had communicated in His Word what He wanted in worship. That's implied. What did Abel do? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Abel grasped. He latched on to what God said, what God commanded in His Word. Abel acted thereupon, following it, carrying it out. You know what that's called? That's called worshiping by faith. Doing what God tells you to do in His Word. That's worshiping by faith. Romans 10, 17, Hebrews 11, 4. By way of contrast, obviously, some way, somehow, Cain did not do that. And apparently, the nature of their gifts must have factored into that. So that's lesson number two. Worshipping God must be by faith. That is, it must be in accordance with His revealed word. Lesson number three. When we refuse or neglect to worship God in the prescribed manner, we are opening the door for greater spiritual disaster. Now, this is something about Cain and Abel that I don't know we bring out enough. I really and truly believe that as we read there in Genesis 4, let me just get turned back there. As we read there in Genesis 4, verse 7 particularly, I really believe that when God's speaking with Cain, that we're seeing the long-suffering, the mercy, and the graciousness of God when God says to that man, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, Cain, if there's a problem here, it's because you didn't do right. And if thou doest not well, and Cain, you've not done well, here the Father is lovingly warning Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, personifying sin. Sin is going to want to eat you alive. And you had better get a grip on it. I really believe that's the mercy and the long-suffering of God warning Cain.
But did he listen? No. Because see, in the next verse, we see that sin has grown. We see that sin has augmented or gotten worse. Because in the very next verse, Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain and Abel are talking out in the field, and Cain rises up against his brother Abel and slays him. Years ago in preaching school, I cannot tell you how many times it was pounded in us boys in our heads that a digression in doctrine will beget a digression in morality. Can I say that one more time? If you and I get away from doctrine, if we quit teaching what's right, we quit practicing what is right in our religion. I'm talking about our worship. If you've got a body of people who do not love and honor God enough to follow His directives in worship meticulously, then it should not surprise us at all when the moral foundations start eroding and deteriorating and going away. And folks, we see that here with Cain. God in His love is telling Cain, you messed up. And if you don't get a grip on this, it's about to get worse. And you look at the religious world. You look at modern denominationalism. You look at these organizations that now for decades, if not for centuries, have thumbed their nose at God's directions for plain and simple New Testament worship. And it really causes you to scratch your heads when they come out and say, we're accepting of homosexuality.
Folks, that's a natural dimension. That's where it takes you. If you do not respect God doctrinally, if you do not respect God when it comes to salvation and worship in the church, you will not respect God morally. Sooner or later, you will get there.
Now, I don't know, and some of you might can enlighten me, and I don't want to know. Presently, at this point tonight, I don't know of any congregation in name of the Lord's people who have come out in support of homosexuality. If you know of some, keep it to yourself. I don't want to know about it. But you can mark this down tonight. If and when that dreadful and sad day happens, you watch and see if it doesn't come out of a congregation that has long since departed from the proper worship of Almighty God.
Folks, we're playing with fire right here. We are playing with fire. If a man wants to innovate and deviate in God's worship, you cannot trust that man. He will not respect God's will on anything else. Now, this is serious business. And these are just some of the things we can learn from the example of Cain. We better move on. Go into the book of Leviticus, number 2. And let's talk about some lessons that we can learn from Nadab and Abihu. Now, I think the way my sermon title tonight was expressly stated, I think, was God has destroyed. I think the word destroyed was used in my title. Destroyed men who innovated in worship. This is Exhibit A right here. Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It's not so much that God had forbidden it. It's not so much that he had explicitly prohibited it. God simply did not authorize it. And in one modern version that doesn't get it right in very many other places, gets it right here when it translates instead of strange, it says unauthorized fire. That's what Nadab and Abihu had done. They had taken unauthorized fire, fire that God had not specifically commanded. And they employed that in the burning of God's incense. Verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Lesson number 4. Worshiping God is deadly
serious. Now, I do not say that to paint or to depict God in an improper manner. Our God is, as we read in 1 John 4 and verse 8, our God is love. Our God is a loving God, a God who loves man enough, in fact, that he has revealed to man how man might approach him and have a relationship with him. God is love. Our God is a wonderfully compassionate God, but you mark it down. Our God is God. He is not the neighbor next door. He is not a buddy at work. He is certainly not the man upstairs. He is the God of eternity. And by his very nature, he not only deserves, but he demands that when man approaches his presence, that man follows protocol. God deserves it. God demands it. That's lesson number four. Worship is deadly serious. Now, we can look at this example, or this case involving Nadab and Abihu, and you and I, we could brainstorm just for a couple minutes, and we would easily be able to see how someone might rationalize through this process. Okay, it's come time for the burning of incense. Well, in order to burn incense, you got to have fire. And you know what? Fire is fire, right? All of it's hot. All of it burns. Fire is fire. It doesn't really matter, or at least it shouldn't really matter, whether I get the fire from the bronze altar or if I innovate, if I deviate, and if I get the fire from some other place. That really doesn't matter. Because, Cliff, you've got to understand, Cliff, fire is fire, brother. Fire, all of it's hot. All of it burns. All of it's okay. Wrong. Not if God has specified a certain fire. Whenever I'm in a one-on-one study with a prospect trying to win a soul, I love to come to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 to talk about the importance of worship. Because one of the glaring differences between the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, and so many denominational groups out in this religious world, one of the glaring differences is the manner in which we worship. Oh, we don't take the Lord's Supper just any time it suits us. You know, once a year, twice a year, once a quarter. Friends, you realize that if God does not have an expectation regarding the frequency and the regularity of the Lord's Supper, if that really were true, as many people contend, do you realize that if a Christian took it one time in his life, that would be sufficient? That's not the case. And God is absolutely serious about this. He's absolutely serious about the nature of the singing that we employ and that we offer to praise his name. He's absolutely serious about it. And I love taking these souls to Leviticus 10 because this illustrates for us in very vivid fashion that worship is deadly serious. Number five, also from Leviticus 10. To get this and to appreciate it, you need to read with me the next verse. Too many times we'll read verses 1 and 2. But we don't read verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, and keep in mind, Aaron is the father of these two men who have just been consumed with fire. Moses is the uncle of these two men who have just been consumed with fire. So now you've got a grieving father and a grieving uncle talking one with the other. Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Yahweh spake, the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God says, this is the way it's going to be. If man's going to approach me in worship, if man's going to come before me seeking relationship and fellowship, God says, I will be regarded as holy. I will be sanctified.
I will be honored in my proper place. Folks, every bit of that, God's worthy of that. Every bit of it.
And then the Bible says, Aaron held his peace. The silence of a grieving father attests to God's worthiness to expect of man to do what he tells us to do. Lesson number five, worship is an approach unto God. I think also that we don't preach enough on this. I fear that I sometimes have not preached enough on what really worship is. This is most easily explained, I think, by looking briefly at the Greek word in the New Testament, proskuneo, a word that commonly is translated worship. John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that proskuneo, they that worship him. You look at that word, it's a compound word. Kuneo is a verb root, a verb form, to kiss. Seemingly from antiquity, going all the way back to the book of Job itself, Job chapter 31, and I believe Job to be the oldest book in all of the Bible, seemingly from antiquity, man's worshiping God has almost always been associated with a kiss. It's indicative of adoration, love, homage, respect, and reverence. Kuneo, to kiss. But then you have that Greek prepositional, pros. Pros kuneo. Do you know what pros means? Toward. To kiss toward. There's a lot about this that I don't totally understand. And I say that up front. But you study worship more deeply and more intently throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And there is something about worship, spiritually speaking, in which man is approaching the presence of God. I love the way Brother Mark Reynolds put it sometime back. He took us to Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. And when the voice of God spake from the burning bush, what was Moses told to do? Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the ground whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Folks, when we are in the presence of God, God will be sanctified. God will be glorified. And to use that terminology by way of illustration, worship itself is holy ground. You know what that tells you and me? We had better tread lightly when it comes to worship. Put off thy shoes from thy feet. This is serious. This is serious. Case number three. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. If I'm numbering correctly, we've learned about five. If you count 1A, we've learned about six lessons tonight regarding worship. But now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we're going to see Saul worshiping God, or at least attempting to worship God. We read in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days. Saul had been waiting 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel, God's prophet, had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. The meaning is, at least he hadn't come yet, and the people were scattered from him. The people had been gathered unto Saul to fight against the Philistines, but now it's been 7 days, it's been a week. Nobody's done anything, Samuel's not showed up, and the people are beginning to filter out and go back home. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, an older school of thought, it appears, has understood this to be that Saul usurped the office of the priests.
that he literally or that he personally called for the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and that he acted as priest and personally offered these sacrifices to God. Now, I don't know that I believe that, but I'll tell you this. If that's what happened, that was grossly erroneous. In sin, wrong. Because Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites had not been chosen by God to be his priest. Only the sons of Aaron, who came from the tribe of Levi, could function in that capacity. So possibility number one, if in fact Saul usurped the priest's office, we know part of the problem, a big part of the problem. Possibility number two is probably that to which I subscribe presently, and that is I don't believe that Saul did this personally. I believe he called for the burnt offering and the peace offerings and then turned around and handed it over to a priest and had the priest offer it. But the problem was is that he had been told to wait on Samuel. Do not do it until Samuel gets there.
Well, Samuel hasn't come. Samuel hasn't come.
It's the seventh day. He said he'd be here in 7 days. He's not here. Samuel hasn't come. And he starts getting antsy. Now, you listen to me because we're about to make application of that. It is a dangerous thing for the leaders of God's people to get antsy and to begin thinking, oh, we might need to change worship. You better not. Verse 11. Verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, there he is. As soon as it was over, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Does it sound like to you, and I'm just asking, but does it sound like to you as you read this account that maybe, just maybe, Saul was being tested here? Does it sound like maybe, just maybe, his faith was being tested? You know, we serve a God who does that. Genesis 22, verse 1. Did he not test Abraham? Did he not test his faith? Now, God never tempts. God never seduces to evil. James tells us that. But God will allow us to be tested. And I can't help but wonder if Saul was not being put to the test here. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? It would not be a good day when the prophet of God shows up and the first thing out of his mouth, what have you done? That's not a good day, is it? What hast thou done? And Saul said, because Saul was a man who always had an excuse, it appears. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me. You know, it's been a week, Samuel. And I've had this pretty good army all this week, but now they're beginning to kind of pilfer away and get gone, going back home. I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. Well, here he is. It's still the seventh day. He did come within the days appointed. He just wasn't there in time to suit Saul. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Saul says, Samuel, you've got to understand, there were extenuating circumstances. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Can I interject something? I haven't been to church. I haven't worshipped God like I need to worship God before we get into the fighting and the combat. And so I forced myself, therefore, and that perhaps means against my better judgment, and it would have been, or it should have been, against his better judgment. I forced myself, therefore, and I offered a burnt offering before you got here. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, by not observing what God had commanded in connection with worship. Why is it that some of our own congregations, have resorted to innovations in worship? Why are we even flirting with something known as a contemporary service?
Why are we coming up with innovations like praise teams? Like having an instrumental service versus a non-instrumental service? Why are we replacing the pulpit and gospel preaching with drama? Why do we feel like during the Lord's Supper that we need to dim the lights and everybody hum? Folks, I'm asking hard questions. I'm asking good questions. And let me tell you this. If it's because the leadership in those congregations have looked around at the world and have been observing what the world's doing and the circumstances of things in the world, and then they've looked at God's own people and have deemed themselves to have a problem, that they need to spice things up, they need to deviate and innovate and do something new, I'm here to tell you tonight that's damnable. That is damnable. And brethren, we are not doing anybody any favors by not calling it what it is. I love you enough to tell you that. Most of you don't know me away from the pulpit. I'm a different person away from the pulpit than what I'm in this pulpit. You say, man, that doesn't sound good. Let me tell you what I mean. I don't love confrontation. I'm not a confrontational person. I'm not looking for an argument. I'm not looking for a fight. I love peace. But brethren, there will be no peace in Israel so long as man deviates from God's word. And as long as God puts breath in this body, I will lovingly and to the best of my limited ability call it like it is. The one solitary lesson we learn from the case of Saul is that we do not bend or change or alter our worship practices because of circumstances in the world. We do not do it. Hey man, the denominations are doing this. I don't care. Okay. Now I wish they would do what the Bible says, so I do care from that standpoint. But as regards what you and I are going to do as the Lord's people, striving to do the Lord's will, I love you. Don't come at me and tell me they're doing this in denominations X, Y, and Z. Why don't we do it? Because it's not scriptural. And we're not going to do it. Brethren, it is the height of presumption. And it's scary. You go back to Leviticus 10:1-3. You read about Nadab and Abihu, and then you read that critical verse 3 when God says, when you come at me, when you approach me, I will be sanctified. And it is scary to me. It is scary to me the attitude with which some of my own brethren are now approaching worship.